Matthew chapter 3. I would like to read, as you follow along, verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 3. This is concerning the ministry of John the Baptist. Please stand in respect to the Word of God as I read and as you follow. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, the fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into this passage and others this morning, I pray that we would be struck with the ministry of this man who had this work of preparation for the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would see in him what we should be. Father, I pray that we would be burdened and convicted, that you would use us for your honor and glory, that we might be used of thee to prepare the hearts of people to receive the gospel message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated and turn to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, the first part of the chapter, Jesus is saying that he is the door. He says, "I am the door." He says, "I am the good shepherd," telling us that he has a unique relationship with those who believe in him. I mean, he's the door. By him, I am able to enter. He is the shepherd. The last part of the chapter, Jesus is saying that he has a unique relationship with God the Father. Well, there's confusion, verses 22, but he confirms it in the last part of the chapter, verses 25 to 42. Because he has a relationship, a unique relationship with God the Father, a response is required. It's not just something that we read in the Bible and say, "Oh, that's good." If he indeed is God, and we know he is, a response is required. We see the reciprocal response in verses 27 to 30. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I in turn know them. And they shall follow me. And I in turn shall give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands." Listen, once saved, always saved. Once genuinely saved, always saved. Verses 31 to 42, we see the recorded response. And in verses 37 and 38, you'll see that Jesus gives an earnest invitation. Here he is preaching to these religious leaders, to these Jews, and he gives them this pleading invitation. Look at verse 37. "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not." By the way, there's no pressure in this invitation. He says, if I don't do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, there are people today who don't like invitations. They don't like to be in a service where at the end of the service, an invitation is given. Because they feel like the pressure is put upon them. Well, if it's the Holy Spirit putting the pressure upon you, then praise God. But I, like many others, do not like invitations that turn into manipulation. Laying a guilt trip on everybody and trying to get everybody down the aisle. You'll notice that here, we'll give an invitation. I'll give an invitation. It'll be a verse or two. Listen, if you're not going to respond, then we move on. But if God is doing a work in your heart, you need to respond. I read an article recently called Calvinism on the March. And it was saying that Calvinism is making a comeback and it is shaking up the church. Do you know what Calvinism is? Calvinism in itself is not bad. But I'm talking about hyper-Calvinism. It is that system which says, since God knows who's going to be saved, whether I do anything about it or not, then there's simply no reason for me to do anything. I need not witness. I need not tell my neighbor about Christ. Because if they're going to be saved, they'll get saved, whether I do something or not. That's hyper-Calvinism. That I have no responsibility to be a witness. And this is saying that there is a comeback to Calvinism. There's this article that documents the rapid spread of Calvinism in evangelical circles, and the same thing is happening among fundamentalists, and it reports who is heading this kind of an idea up. It is saying that Calvinism almost killed the evangelistic zeal of the Baptist churches of England in the 18th century. And a Baptist historian by the name of Thomas Armitage wrote, quote, William Carey's inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use the means for the conversion of the heathen was published in 1792. William Carey was a missionary. And he was saying, we are obligated to go to the heathen in this world and to give them the gospel. When he wrote this, it found few readers and produced little effect. To most of the Baptists, Carey's views were visionary and even wild, in open conflict with God's sovereignty. At a meeting of ministers where the senior Ryland presided, Carey proposed that at the next meeting they discuss the duty of attempting to spread the gospel amongst the heathen. Ryland, shocked, sprang to his feet and ordered Carey to sit down, saying, when God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid and without mine. Hyper-Calvinism. And so today there are people who say there's no need to give an invitation because if people are going to get saved, they're going to get saved. Why am I saying all this? Because this gives an invitation. And he is pleading with these people. Listen, if I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. And there's no pressure. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works that ye may know and keep on knowing and believe that the Father is in me, I in him. So here's this invitation, and there's two responses. We looked at the first response last week. It was the response of rejection. And you see it culminate in verse 39. Therefore, they sought again to take him. Well, what were they doing earlier? They were going out, gathering stones, and they were getting ready to stone him. That's the response. To the love of Christ, who was seeking to win them, and they respond with violence. Miraculously, Jesus, verse 39, escapes out of their hand, and he leaves Jerusalem. And as you read the book of John and you look at the a harmony of the Gospels, you will find that he will not return to Jerusalem again until Palm Sunday, 3 to 4 months later, when he makes his triumphant entry. They rejected him. But here's the encouragement. Even among those who reject, there are those few who receive. Look at verse 40. And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. Thank God for the ministry of John the Baptist. Thank God for the ministry of John the Baptist's today. You say, Pastor, what can I do sitting here in the pew? What can I do? What can I do? I'm a new Christian. What can I do? There's just nothing I can do. You know what you can do? Every one of you, including myself, has the ministry of preparation, just like John the Baptist did. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. You say, how can I prepare? Number one, you prepare yourself. You come prepared Sunday morning to worship the Lord. You come prepared to get here and to walk in, have time to sit down and meditate before the service. You come prepared from the night before. You come with heart prepared. You come with prayer. You come ready to sing. You come ready, prepared. You prepare the hearts of other people, even as John the Baptist had the ministry of preparation in the lives of others. Where you can bring folks with you. That's how you can have a ministry of preparation. I want you to notice three things about those who received him. In verses 40 to 42. First of all, the location. Note the location where Jesus goes. It says in verse 41, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place, verse 41, and many resorted unto him. Where was this? Where did all these people come to him? Verse 40 says, beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, there he abode. That location there in verse 40 is the same place where the book of John opens. Listen as I read John 1:28. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Matthew made it very clear in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1 that John was ministering where? Was he in the city? He was in the wilderness. Now, why wasn't John in the city where he'd have an audience? Why wasn't he going to the cities where the people were? Why was he going to the wilderness? And by the way, he went to the wilderness, and you read there in Matthew chapter 3, what happened? People started coming to him. That is not by accident. People are coming to him. Why did Jesus leave Jerusalem where the people were? Because the people were hostile to his message. They were ready to take him and to crucify him, and it was not yet his time. But I think there's a little bit more to it. It's not just the fact that he is escaping out of their hands because his time hasn't come to be crucified. I honestly believe that he is leaving to give opportunity to those who are truly seeking him. Well, how is going into the wilderness where John was baptizing, how is that giving opportunity to people who are truly seeking him? Because there's no distraction of hostilities. Do you know what it's like to be in a place where somebody is preaching or where somebody is speaking and people are standing up and giving their opinion and voicing their hostility and screaming and yelling and so forth? You're not open. You can't understand. You don't know what's taking place. But Jesus goes back out into the wilderness where people were resorting or coming to John the Baptist. No distraction of hostilities. That's the way a church gathering should be. A place where you can come away from the distractions of the world and come into a place like this that God has blessed us with, free from distraction. Where you need to listen, where the TV's not blaring, where the music isn't playing, and where the friends aren't influencing you, And you can come apart and you can think and you can look into God's Word even more so than when you have your devotions possibly, because you get so easily distracted with somebody interrupting. And come away. That is the reason John the Baptist was in the wilderness. You know what? The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't there constantly picking on him. Now, they came. But who had the upper hand when they came? I mean, what did John the Baptist say to these people? You generation of vipers? Wow, what a softy. He was preaching. And he was not being light when he preached to them. You know what? If you're going to have serious study, you can't afford to have distractions. I knew this in college. Boy, you come back to the room and here's my roommates who have all these care packages. And man, they're opening up all these cookies and this popcorn to a starving freshman who hadn't yet received his care package. You think I can study in that environment? Or the jokes they tell. And you know where I'd rather be? I'd rather be there where the jokes are being told. And the pranks are being pulled. But you know where I ended up? In the library. Why? Free from distraction. And I could focus. That's why teen camp is so effective. Why don't they have teen camp downtown Denver? Have you ever wondered about that? Why do they take the teens up into some secluded place and try to minister to them there? Why is that? It's to get you away from the distractions. To have you come apart. And to be free from all of those things. To go away from the distraction of the culture. The distraction of peers. The distraction of TV. The distraction of schedules. The distraction of music. You name it. To get you away from the world where you can focus. Some say that having an invitation is manipulating people's emotions by setting a mood. You play a hymn and boy, you're trying to manipulate people's their mood. Well, hey, we're setting a mood simply by coming apart from the world and coming into this building. By having the music before the message to prepare our hearts. By putting the kids in the nursery. Because they would tend to distract. By trying to control the climate. By trying to keep the flies out. Remember the old elementary school? You remember the flies buzzing around when we preached? Remember Joel Dubois singing a solo and the fly going into his mouth? We've got stories to tell over there. Distractions. That's why we try to have comfortable chairs so you can fall asleep during the message. Instead of those cold, hard steel chairs that we had over there. So I put in the bulletin, turn your cell phone off. By the way, did you turn your cell phone off this morning? Why? To free us from distractions so that we can focus. Focus. That's the location. Jesus purposely went to a place where John the Baptist was at first baptizing. Away from the world, away from the crowd. And folks, I trust that this place can be that for us. When we come away from the world, away from the distractions, away from the entertainment mentality, and come here and truly worship. So there's a location in verse 40. But I want you to notice in verse 41, the proclamation. Many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but note this, but all things that John spake of this man were true. John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. We read that in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where he said, prepare you the way of the Lord. But I want you to go back in the book of John here. Let's just go back and see what was said in what John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist. John chapter 1, look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is not John, the apostle who writes this book. He is writing about John the Baptist. Verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of, and the word is chosen on purpose, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Listen, you are not the light, and I am not the light, but I am a reflection of the light, and therefore Jesus can say to you and to me, you are the light of the world. And we bear witness of the light. Our work is preparation. And if I am a light in this world, I am preparing the hearts and minds of men and women to come to Christ. Simply by my life and by what I say. Now here in John chapter 10 and verse 41, in this whole chapter, John the Baptist is no longer alive. How did he die? He was beheaded. Herod put him in prison. And he did so because John the Baptist was speaking out against his adulterous affair with Herodias. And Herod liked to listen to the preaching of John the Baptist. Mark 6:20. John the Baptist, he would have come in and they would have this conversation. What do you think they were talking about? Do you think that John the Baptist was talking about the weather and who won the latest football game and this, that, and the other? I'll tell you what he was talking about, exactly what is said of him in John chapter 10 and verse 41. All things that he spake about Jesus were true. He was constantly speaking about Jesus Christ. So much so that John the Baptist, after he had been beheaded, Herod heard about Jesus and thought that John the Baptist had been risen from the dead. And he got scared. So much so that when Pilate was ready to interview Jesus Christ and found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he sent him up to Herod's jurisdiction. And the Bible says Herod was glad. He wanted to see something happen that Jesus could do, some kind of a miracle that he could perform. Why? How do you think that Herod knew about all this? There was a man who did some preparation work by the name of John the Baptist, and everything he spake about Jesus was true. People here in John chapter 10 are recalling what John the Baptist had said. Here comes Jesus. He's coming from Jerusalem. They've kicked him out of Jerusalem. And he's coming into the wilderness. And they'd heard some preaching. And it was by this man, John the Baptist. And by the way, don't get sidetracked with that word preaching, because I know what we think. I know what we typically think. Well, I'm not a preacher. Time out. Listen to me. Look at me. If you are a Christian, you are a preacher. You may not be in the office of a pastor or the office of an evangelist or the office of a missionary, but you are a preacher. The word simply means to proclaim. And it is the responsibility of every Christian to be a proclaimer. So don't misunderstand me when I use the word preacher and say, well, that's not me. That's the guy standing up behind the pulpit who's screaming at me right now. You are a preacher as much as I am. Please don't excuse yourself. Even if your job is to dig ditches and you say, well, I'm just not a preacher. No, you are. You are a proclaimer. And these people are recalling what John the Baptist had said. Three things about the proclamation of John the Baptist. Number one, I want you to see the seriousness of his preaching, the seriousness of his proclamation. How was he dressed? How was he dressed there in Matthew chapter 3? What kind of, was he wearing soft clothing? Did you know that when it talks about the camel's hair, that it wasn't the camel's hair with this garment of camel's hair with the hair poking out? Do you know what that was really like? The camel's hair was inside, irritating the skin. A leather girdle, and he was eating what? Locusts and honey. Now, when I went to Israel, they pointed out the locust tree to us. And they said this might have been what John the Baptist was eating. It was this fruit that hung off the locust tree. It's not the word here. What was he eating? If you've ever watched those wild wilderness shows on TV, you know, where these guys are trying to survive in the wilderness and they're getting these little grub worms and all that stuff, you know. You're going, oh, gross. He was eating locusts. He was eating honey. Is that because he was just simply a weirdo? Was he trying to be weird? What is the title of this point? The seriousness of his preaching. John the Baptist is drawing attention to the message he has. Matthew chapter 11. Would you go there with me? Matthew 11:7, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John." This is John the Baptist. He says this, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see?" Hey, why did you guys go out to the wilderness when John the Baptist was there? Why were you going? What did you go to see? Were you going to see a reed shaken with the wind? In other words, were you going to see some guy who was manipulated by the crowds? Were you going to see somebody who could be shaken by like a reed in the wind that's driven about and going back and forth? Were you looking for some kind of a wimp, basically? Verse 8, "But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Now, I'm going to finish the rest of that verse in a minute, but for right now, I want you to listen to this. John the Baptist was no sissy. This is not Joel Osteen preaching there in the wilderness. This is a man who was serious about what he was saying. What kind of an example is he to us? Are we all supposed to start getting camel's hair and leather girdles and start eating locusts and honey? That's not the point. The point is this. He was serious. Folks, we as Christians need to start getting serious about something. We need to get serious about the fact that people are dying and going to hell. We need to get serious about the fact that Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to be preached to these people by us. And we can use this man's example as somebody who was serious about what God had called him to do. So serious that he was willing to go out into the wilderness and to dress in such a way that people would realize, you know what? He's not here to advance himself in this world. He's not here to build himself a house. He's not here to get himself all kinds of clothing. This man is willing to sacrifice. This man has a message. He is serious about it. And in the meantime, he is not hesitant to rebuke sinners. He's not hesitant to rebuke sin. Whether it be in the religious realm, whether it be those scribes and those Pharisees and those Sadducees, he rebukes them. Whether it be Herod the politician, he rebukes him. Until they put him in prison. He was serious. And that's what's lacking. I think the world sees Christians today. They say they're not serious. Have you seen the polls this last week when they're asking people about asking religious questions? Do you know who knows more of the Bible than so-called Christians? Atheists, agnostics, and Mormons. Why? Because Christians aren't serious. We're not serious. We are in the church for what the church can give me and what I can get out of it. Rather than the fact that I am here to give unto the Lord, to worship Him, to be challenged by His Word, as this message would challenge us to, listen, we've got to get serious. You know, if we're not getting serious in a day in which we live like today, then what else could happen? Do we not see the seriousness of the situation? There's the seriousness of his preaching. And it was evident by the way he dressed. He wasn't simply trying to be a weirdo. Secondly, there's the subject of his preaching. What do you think John the Baptist preached about? Something good's going to happen to you today. I use that one quite a bit. I know. You know, he was preaching about, you know, real soft messages, never trying to offend anybody. Not at all. He was pointing men to Jesus Christ all the time. There he was with his disciples, his followers, people who are coming after him. And he sees Jesus coming. And he turns to his disciples and says, now, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want you to look at him. Look at him. Later on, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He pulls no punches. He is preaching Jesus Christ. Listen, unless you believe on the Son of God, you don't have life. If you do not believe on him, the wrath of God is abiding on you. What was his subject all the time? It was Jesus Christ. So much so that when you get to John chapter 10, and Jesus goes into the wilderness, John the Baptist is dead, long gone. He goes there, and what is in the minds of the people? When they see Jesus, what are they thinking about? They're thinking of the preaching of John the Baptist. You know, I heard that sermon by John the Baptist, and everything he said about this man, it's true. Jesus Christ was the subject of his preaching. I want you to see, thirdly, the simplicity of his preaching. It says in John 10:41 that John did no miracle. Remember what the word miracle is? He did no sign. John did no sign. But what he said was true. Here is a faithful witness. Here is the ideal witness. Pointing men to Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And taking the attention that would be upon him and pushing it away. Remember what he said in John 3:30? He, speaking of Jesus Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. And you'll see that in the book of John. You'll see where John is the focus almost in chapter 1. And then the focus begins to go away. And then John the Baptist has taken off the scene. Until by the time you get to John chapter 10, here's the statement made about John the Baptist. And he's completely off the scene. What is it with these people who are trying to perform miracles and wonders and signs today? Do you think they're trying to point your attention to Jesus Christ? No. You send me a burlap bag. I will pray over it. By the way, I include $10. I will pray over it, and I will send it back to you, and there will be healing power in this burlap bag. So that after you do that, you can send $100 when your toe aches a little bit more, or when you have this other little problem. And the focus is on them. And so they jet around the world in their Gulfstream jets. And they've got these huge limousines, and they're trying to draw people's attention to themselves. Not John the Baptist. Very simple preaching. The hyper-Calvinists think that people are somehow going to get saved with or without a witness. Folks, God uses preaching. And be a preacher. Paul makes that point in Romans 10:14. How shall they hear without get saved with me or without me? Then why does Paul make the point he does there in Romans 10:14? Sure. Folks, that should describe us. John the Baptist's mission was to point men to Christ, to prepare the way. Christ did those signs to point the attention to himself. Do you or do I need to do some dramatic things to get people to believe in Christ? No, even John the Baptist did no signs. He simply preached. preached Christ. I was reading a Puritan prayer this week, and this Puritan, in his prayer, said this: "I do not need signs and wonders to believe, for thy word is sure truth." And yet today we still have people who have to see signs. They have to see wonders. They've got to see miracles in order for them to believe. No, I've got it right here. Thy word is sure truth. Everything he preached about Christ was true. And the focus was on his preaching. And that's what men need, is the truth about Jesus Christ. And how can I make sure that all things that I speak about Christ are true? How can you make sure that all things that you say about Christ were true? Like what I could have said of John the Baptist, all things, everything that he spake of this man were true. So sometimes, are you kind of hesitant to say something because you're not sure you're going to say the right thing about Christ? By the way, that's why, as we go through the book of John, you know, you're wondering, why aren't we speeding through this book? Sometimes I want to get through it. And then I stop saying, no, I can't do that. Why? There's doctrine in here. I mean, there's things about him that we need to know. And how am I going to be able to preach him? By knowing who he is. I must know the word. I'm talking about the word of God, but who is the word of God? He is. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So what was John the Baptist's epitaph? If there could be something put upon his tombstone, I think it would be what you see right here in John 10:41. All things that John spake of this man were true. May that be what could be said of each of us. Everything that Dan Unruh said about Jesus Christ, it was true. It was true. Lastly, we see in verse 42 the determination. And don't misunderstand my use of that term, determination. It's not that they were determined to believe on him. I am using that word determination in this sense. What happens as a result? The fruit, so to speak. And it says there, many believed on him. That's the exact same phrase that was used in chapter 8 and verse 30. Let's go back to John 8:30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Now, what did Jesus say after that in John chapter 8 and verse 30? He said to those Jews which believed on him, I'm in John 8:31 now, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What does that tell me? What does that tell you? That even the people here in John 10:42, when it says that many believed on him there, the same thing applies to them. Listen, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and the truth shall set you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So the question in John 10:42 is this: is this simply a head belief, or is it really a heart belief? It says many believed on him there, but the true test is what? Continuance. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. There are people who will make a profession of salvation. They'll say, I got saved, and you won't see them after that. They're gone. That was simply a head thing. It was not a heart thing. John the Baptist, folks, had preached long before we get to John chapter 10, and he has died. Note something. Many hearers did not believe until now. Sometimes the fruit comes much later. You ever heard of somebody praying for a loved one, a lost loved one, and that person dies, and then that loved one who they had prayed for gets saved? George Mueller prayed for two people. For many, 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 many years. One of them he saw saved in his lifetime. One of them got saved after George Mueller died. He never saw it happen. You've heard of moms and dads praying for their children to be saved, and the child doesn't get saved until mom or dad passes away. Sometimes the fruit doesn't come until much later. But the fruit is there because of faithful witnessing and faithful preaching. The good that is done by preaching is not always seen immediately. As I close this message, I ask this question. Can it be said of you that all things that you speak of this man, of Jesus Christ, are true? not only by what you say by your mouth, but by what you say by your life. Even as John the Baptist's seriousness backed up what he was preaching. For many of you, perhaps the question needs to be, are you even saying anything about this man? Are you saying anything about this man? You have an opportunity more than I ever would have, because you are in the secular workplace. You're seated across some unsaved person right there. And they don't expect you to say it like they expect me to say something. They meet me and they say, oh, you're the pastor. They expect me to witness to them. And it's almost like they turn their ears off right away because they know I'm going to say something. But you, when you work there in your workplace, when you say something, sometimes it's totally unexpected to them. Because other people aren't serious, but you are. And you've got to constantly remind ourselves, you know what, I may not see fruit today. This person may not respond right. This person, you know what, don't worry, they're not going to stone you. But they may hate you. But that's all right. Many will reject, but many will also receive. Many will also receive. Many rejected, but many also believed on him there. We need some John the Baptists. And all of us need to be that. Let's pray.